All right, so I have a couple announcements for you. Number one, last week, if you missed it, we did our quarterly missions update about all the things that we support. And when you come into this month, this is like a fostering awareness month. And if you would like to know more about that, you can grab one of the mission updates at the Welcome Center and you will learn a whole lot more about that. Also, we have been talking about having our GCs do these things called block parties. And we've gotten a little like, what am I supposed to, have you seen my block? Okay. If you have questions about that, if you're a GC leader, hang out after this service. Just come up to the front and Michelle and I are going to hang out and answer any questions you might have, kind of talk about the vision behind it, what we're willing to do to help you to make this happen. And again, if you have questions, just ask us at that point and we will walk through that. We don't want you worried or scared or feel like it's something else that's laid upon you that's just this burden. We want it to be a lot of fun and a way to teach you how to look towards who your neighbors are around you. And yeah, so right after service. I actually do have one more thing, and I don't know if, I debate if I was gonna talk about this or not. We've had a couple people ask some questions about Element and Israel and questions about, you know, Palestine, Israel, and all that stuff. I talked to one of our elders, Mike Harmon, and he's on vacation. He's gonna get back in about 10 days. And after he gets back, we will hang out after a second service on a Sunday morning, answer your questions about where we stand. One of the big things is people are now feeling like, we have a big urgency right now. Well, I just want to say to you, we should always have an urgency about the gospel. Amen. We should always have that urgency. And yes, there are things that are coming to light that are, you know, kind of coming up right in our face, and we should be praying for everybody there, because the only way that not just that region, but the entire world is ever going to have peace is if the name of Jesus goes out and he uses his people to do that. So if you have some questions about that, just hold them for a couple weeks. We'll let you know after a second service. We'll gather together and we'll talk about all that stuff. All right, if you're new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the verses we're going to hit today. Underneath that, you're going to get a place to write a question if you have one. If you want to ask us that question, you can send that question to questions@ourelement.org. On the inside, you're going to get a recap of what we will talk about today. On the back side, you get a place for notes. And if you do have a smart device like we were talking about, you can download that app called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. You'll click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you'll get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and it says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us what it means to really be your children, to walk in this grace, to understand the good news of the gospel. We ask that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts today that would draw us closer to you with a clearer vision of what you are calling us to in our lives, so that you'd be glorified and we would live as imitators of you as your loved children. Amen. Have a seat. Right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Ephesians. This is week 16, and we are going to start chapter 5 today. Woohoo! And today, I got to tell you, I think this is one of the most encouraging and happy messages you will almost ever hear, because we're going to focus really solely on the gospel and the Spirit's work in our life, what he does. Next week is Mother's Day. Woo! Hold on for a ride for that one. Because it's going to be interesting when we hit, and we almost thought about moving the Mother's Day message to a different week, but God planned it the way that he did, so we're doing it. Yeah, you got to come back and find out what that's about. Anyway, okay, so chapter 4, you know, goes right into chapter 5 because numbers work like that, but when we look at it, we almost want to separate how chapter 5 starts. And I periodically tell you that the Bible is not written like modern books. Most of the New Testament, it's written as letters to churches or to people. And so when the New Testament was written in the original Greek, there's not sentence structures like you would think about it. There's not paragraphs, there's not periods and all of that that's in there. The text tells you where those things are supposed to be. And so the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible, those are put together by well-meaning people over the years. So in the 1200s, they put in the chapter breaks in your Bible. In the 1500s, that's when the verse breaks came in there, so you could more easily find something. Like when I say, open to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you'd be like, oh, and even if you don't know anything about a Bible, you can go to the beginning, find a table of contents, and go, Ephesians, and you go to the page, and oh look, it's there, chapter 5, verse 1. It's great. I like to say it's like you have an address on your house. So Domino's, when you order the pizza, knows where to deliver it to, because that's your address. And my friend Sean, who works for the fire department, said, no, you have an address on your house, so if it's on fire, the fire department knows where to find it. And I said, that's a better reason. Anyway, so when you come in the Bible to a new chapter, like chapter 5, Paul is not like, now comes chapter 5. Here we go. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe it is inerrant, without error, in its original manuscripts. But nobody believes that the chapter and verse and paragraph divisions are divinely inspired. That's an interpretation. And it's a good one to help people out. But it's something a later scholar put upon the text to help out those who need some idea of how to break this down. But again, it's an interpretation. So why do I bring this up? I do not say this to make you question your Bible in any way whatsoever. I tell you this because I do not think Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 is a brand new thought. I think everything from the middle of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 5 all goes together in what Paul is talking about. So I don't want you to think, oh, here's a brand new thing. I want you to think of that in light of everything that Paul has already said to us. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul starts talking about putting off the old self, putting on the new self, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he goes into verse 25. He starts to show what that looks like, putting off and putting on. And so he tells us how to work and how to communicate and how to speak honestly, how not to steal, but work hard. He talks about relationships and bitterness and forgiveness. It gives this kind of a code of ethics, but it all flows out of what God has first done for us. And we have to understand that everything that we do in our lives should be a response to God and His generosity towards us. And as I told you last week, there's nothing really that remarkable sometimes about the list that Paul gives us. But what makes Christianity different from really every other religion in the world is our motivation. Every other religion tells you these are the things that you must do in order to make God love you. You have to do these things in order for God to accept you. You want to go to heaven? You better do more good deeds than bad deeds, and that's how you get in. No, the Christian lifestyle is completely different, because it is all based in the gospel. God has come. He has loved you. He has sought you. He has brought you to Himself. We surrender ourselves to Christ. We get to be born again into His family, adopted in. And we will never live this Christian lifestyle externally unless we understand who we are in Christ, that we put on this new self. God's Spirit comes in and He makes us the kind of people who want certain things in our lives. Woody Allen once said, the heart wants what the heart wants. You ever hear that? Okay, well, the Bible actually agrees with that. The heart wants what the heart wants, but our heart wants the opposite of what God is calling us to. It's like, oh yeah, it does, but I don't want Him, I want something else. And this is, so we gotta look at this and understand, how do we have our hearts change? Because if you force the heart to do something it doesn't wanna do, it's gonna feel like it's in captivity. And that's what religion is. And that is why religion to so many people feels like drudgery. By contrast, the way of God's Spirit changing us by the good news of the gospel is He begins to change our hearts so that we begin to want what God wants in our lives. And it's encouraging and it's beautiful and it's freeing. It is so liberating. If you have a Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, that is on page 635. So as I said, the first three chapters of Ephesians, it is all doctrine and theology, one of the greatest explanations of the gospel recorded in the Bible. Chapter 1 through 3, just doctrine after doctrine. And then chapter 4 starts this moral instruction because it comes out of the gospel. It's not moral instruction just for the sake of moral instruction. It is joined by this single word in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore. When you get to chapter 5, verse 1, it says the same thing, therefore, be imitators of God. It's connecting that to what has just come before. All these behaviors, they flow out of the Spirit's work in our hearts. The gospel changes us internally, and then our actions begin to change naturally. And this is the opposite of what we call moralism. Moralism is just emphasizing all these external behaviors more than an internal disposition. J.D. Greer once likened moralism to trying to staple live roses on a dead rose bush in order to try and make it look alive. It's like the old movie Weekend at Bernie's. They're taking the dead guy around to try and make him look alive. See that news report a couple weeks ago? That lady took that dead guy in a wheelchair into a bank and started trying to sign things with his hand to get some money? Now, look it up. Crazy. They got pictures where it's like this dead guy and she's all, he signed this. Give her his money. It's totally weird. It's totally weird. But we do this. But that's what religion is doing. That's what religion is doing. It's trying to tie all these dead practices onto ourselves to try and make us look like we are alive. That's not how it works. The Spirit comes in. He brings us to life. He gives us new life in Christ, and we get to live out the beauty of the gospel every single day. J.D. Greer wrote this, "Gospel change is exactly the opposite of moralism. Your behavior changes because you change. You are made alive, and so you act alive." That's what it looks like. Fruit trees bear fruit when they're healthy because that's just what they do. Living people don't need to be reminded to breathe. It's involuntary. It's what you do. And so how does God's Spirit bring that kind of change? Well, I think God's Spirit comes in and begins to reveal the beauty of God. He brings us an appetite for God, so our desires begin to change and we desire what He wants more than we desire our own rebellion or sin. The gospel, unlike other religions, is not primarily a prescription of what you are supposed to do. What the gospel does is it tells the story of God coming and rescuing us, that God has shown great love for us. He purchases our salvation in Himself. And every religion in the world tells you, obey and you will be accepted. But in the good news of the gospel, it declares you are accepted, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And in response to that, we want to go and we want to live for Him. It changes us. We call this gift righteousness, that our righteousness has been given to us by a gift. That is one of the most important elements you will ever understand about Christianity. God's righteousness given to you as a gift because you could never earn it. It is not a reward. So in chapter 5, before Paul steps into more of these things about how we live to honor God in our lives, he starts with this understanding, therefore remember who you are. And he gives two things. Number one is this, as loved children of God, we imitate our dad. As loved children of God, we imitate. How encouraging is that? We get to imitate our dad. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate means we act like Him. We respond how He would respond in certain situations. The word imitators, some translations will say followers, is where we get the English word mimic from. And it means literally mimic God, like in a good way. Like it means to model yourself after Him. And there's a lot of commentators who are like, this is such an audacious thing to tell people, mimic God. Now we're told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship. That's the word where we get poem from. We are God's art, work of art into this world. So as we imitate Him, we become this work of art. Tim Keller likes to say it's more like painting a picture or a portrait than following a set of rules. Because a lot of people think Christianity is just, here's the guidebook, here's the workshop manual for your life, here's how you build better furniture in your heart. But Christianity is more like a work of art. It's like what God is doing, like composing some music. You are following the master painter in his painting. Like if you do wine and design, right? They have little things so you know how to make it sort of look like the person who painted the other thing. It's like, oh, what we are doing is trying to follow the master painter in how he is painting. See, we must look at the master and see what he's doing. Say, I want to be like him. I want to paint like him. Michelle, the girl's leading music this morning, is playing that guitar right there. And she got it, and she has these two little boys, and they're really excited. And when they saw that guitar come out of the case when she bought it, one of her little boys goes, Mommy, teach me how to play. But that's the idea. We get so excited about what our dad is doing. It's like, teach me how to paint. Teach me how to live. Now, you don't imitate God to become His children. We imitate because we are His children. Again, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, most religions will teach, if you imitate God, then you get to become His child. No, the gospel says you imitate God because you are his child. You trust in Christ, you're his child. And that makes all the difference in the world. It really does. When a religion tells you to imitate someone, it's like, oh, imitate Muhammad or imitate the Buddha or even imitate Jesus or the Pope or the saints. It does not give you a heart or desire to do that. Imitation becomes wearisome. When I was growing up, I knew someone who was really funny, and I wanted to be just like them. And so I listened to how they talked. Oh, I want to crack jokes like that. I'm going to be really funny. And it was tiresome and wearisome because I am not that naturally funny. I have a good sense of humor, but my wife tells me I'm not as funny as I think I am. And I get that, okay? You ever hang out with somebody who is like really kind and really nice and like, oh, I'm going to be like that. Makes everyone feel special around them. You try and do that, it becomes so wearisome. You start to burn out. Now imagine when someone says, imitate God. I mean, if you think about it, it's like, what? That's crazy. That is terrifying in some sense. Love what God loves? There's a lot of things that I don't love that God loves, like some of you. See? That's why my humor is not that funny. It's sarcasm. Anyway. I'm kidding, okay? Right. Now, if I said to you, why does God do righteousness in his life? Well, righteousness is not this external thing outside of God that he conforms his life to. Righteousness comes from who God is. God does righteousness because he is righteousness, and he loves righteousness. That's why he does it. Why does God do good? Because he loves good. This is why it never gets tiring to him. How do we learn to love righteousness like that? We don't. God produces that in us. When we trust and walk with him day by day, and we understand what the gospel truly brings. God puts his spirit in us. He gives us his desires. And when we begin to understand the gospel, we become so overwhelmed with what our Father did to rescue us that we naturally want to start to love the things that he loves. We naturally want to imitate him. And that's how we want to begin to think. We don't want to think about, oh, I got this big rule book. We want to think, I want to imitate my dad. That's how I want to live. We do not imitate him to become his children. We imitate him because when we've trusted in Christ, we are his children and we love him. You can never get the cart before the horse. Imitation does not bring salvation, but salvation will eventually produce a desire for imitation as beloved children. Not to be children of God, but because you are children. We imitate him every situation. Encouraging? Yes, four of you. Okay. Second thing is this. We live lives of love and sacrifice for others because that's what Jesus did for us. So, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we live as a response to what God has done, which means we have to understand the gospel. This is why the element. We talk about it every week. I know it sounds like you got a broken drum and all the gospel, gospel, God, but this is what our lives center on, what Christ did. So we look at Jesus. You see this come through every part of his life. So when a woman is caught in adultery, they bring her before Jesus. They expect him to condemn her. And rather than joining in her humiliation and condemnation, he speaks to her like a daughter. He says to those who are going after her, if you don't have sin, well, you can cast the first stone. And everybody leaves. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're not here. And he says, then I don't condemn you. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't just say, whatever you want to do is great. He calls out our sin. He speaks the truth. But he brings us into his loving embrace as he does it. He will weep with Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus dies. It shows he feels our deepest pain. He weeps for us before he goes to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he goes to the cross and he is hit by Roman whips. He is pierced by nails. He is hung naked in the sun to die at Calvary. One writer says, what explodes off every page of the gospel is tender love. Not love like our culture defines it, which is do whatever you want, but this tender love of God that points out our sins so we know why Jesus needed to die, because we have no righteousness of our own. We are called to respond to that. And when we understand that, we'll respond by forgiving others, by serving others, by loving our community, by speaking the truth, by meeting people's needs, and using our time and our resources to tell others about Jesus. Living that way shows that we've really experienced God's love. Keller says this, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of a life which has experienced the grace of God. We are a people who were built for God's love. We were built for it, a familiar love. And until we see that that's true, we're never going to live a life of imitation of God. And as Paul does over and over, he references this doctrine of adoption. And this may seem a bit odd to you today, but in the Roman world, adoption was very important, but normally it was for people who were adults. Adults got adopted. Sounds weird to us. I know, I get that. But when a man found that he had no heirs and he didn't want his property to be broken up, he would find a younger person that he admired and that he loved, and he would go to him and say, "I would like to adopt you as my son." Now, this is a legal status, right? That you get to become in and be this person's son. Now, there isn't really much admirable about us, if we're honest about that. And this is why our adoption with God is all grace. It's all grace. And it's so important to understand in the Christian life. One of the most fundamental ways we need to think of our relationship with God is Him as Father. Now, there are a zillion ways that the Bible does this metaphor. You know, He is the shepherd and we're sheep. But when Jesus teaches us how to pray, He says, start this way. And He doesn't say our Creator or our shepherd. He says our Father. That becomes the fundamental way that we must begin to think about ourselves. We are God's kids and we trust in Christ. To be an adopted child means so much more than just being forgiven. I mean, we are forgiven, but we get to be His children. Adoption is more than the negative of our sins being forgiven. It's the positive that we have sonship, daughtership laid upon us. And we use this big word in Christianity. It's called propitiation. And what it means is our sins that we have committed, God takes and what He expiates them. He takes them off of us. And then He lays upon us this righteousness. He makes us favorable in His sight. That's what He does. And it's amazing when we understand it. And it's going to change how we live, because you're not an employee of God. You are a child of the great King. We are accepted. You ever hear that old joke, a face only a mother could love? Well, for that's a lot of us, right? We're a person only that God could love in this way. Because of God's own choice, He has knit Himself with us, no matter how we mess up, no matter how we fail, because our righteousness is not in ourselves. It is in Him. And that should be encouraging, especially if, you know, you on the way to church today were like, and you got all mad at somebody and maybe something came out of your mouth that shouldn't have come out. You were saved by God's grace and His goodness. And to the degree that we understand the gospel is really to the degree that we will imitate God. Now, I want to tie all this together for you, because all the last few weeks coming together, talking about the gospel, there is changes that God's Spirit brings in our lives. And so I'm going to give you six of these pretty quickly. Number one is this. Gospel change is fundamentally a change of desire. It's a change of desire. We begin to live in truth, imitating God, because the Spirit, because of the gospel, leads us to love the truth. Now, as I keep saying, one of the biggest substitute for the gospel change in our lives is this thing called moralism, thinking our external behavior matters more than our internal disposition. When I was putting this message together, I was talking to a friend of mine, and their child was lying a lot at this time. And so, like, you know, how do I get my kid not to lie? And I'm like, well, how do you get you not to lie? You know, what does that look like? How do you motivate anybody to stop lying? Well, you could say, don't lie. If you lie, you're going to get caught and you'll be in trouble, or other people will think badly of you. And what you do is create this sense of the fear of punishment, of rejection, or hope they become honest because they don't want to be punished. You can say, don't lie. You're better than that. You can say, don't lie, and lower yourself down to the standards of all those losers in the rest of the world. And in that case, you're trying to motivate somebody by making them think that they're better, like a superiority. You can say, if you lie, you know where liars go. God's going to cast you into hell. And that's fear. Or don't you want to be like Jesus? Don't be like those heathens in the rest of the world. And that's that superiority thing, right? So I don't know why you maybe tell the truth, maybe you don't. But if you do, why? Is it fear of being punished? Is it losing face, getting caught? There's a lot of people who try and fake it from a sense of pride that says I'm better than anybody else. See, any of that may make you tell the truth, but none of those things will make you love the truth. You can manipulate somebody into doing something, but that does not motivate you to love the truth. The gospel motivates differently, because it creates in our hearts a love of the truth. Again, God doesn't tell the truth because someone's going to punish Him if He doesn't. It's because the truth comes from who He is. He loves the truth in His core. People may change through moralism, but their hearts are still going to be the same. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says the fruit in our lives is going to eventually show the things that we love. And if you have been to my house, we've got this decent sized yard. And when you have weeds that grow up in a yard that size, you can do this two routes. You can walk around and take the rest of your life pulling them out, or you can go the nuclear route and spray Roundup on them. I like the nuclear route. I go and I spray Roundup on everything. And my wife hates it. Like, in my core, I love Roundup. Okay, my wife, my wife hates it because I usually inadvertently kill things she wants to keep alive. And I may even have on occasion, I am not copying to anything here, but maybe I might have sprayed one of the plants she wants to keep alive with Roundup and it started to die, and I grabbed other things off another plant that wasn't dead and shoved them in this plant. So it sort of looked like it was alive, but eventually it falls over because the truth comes out and it's dead. Again, it's like J.D. Greer says, I'm tying dead flowers on a bush that I killed to make it look alive. Most of the techniques for change that we have in our lives are just like that. Trying to staple all those works on top of us so we look alive. Oh, real Christians don't watch rated R movies. Oh, real Christians don't talk like this or crack these kind of jokes. Oh, real Christians don't drink light beer, which is totally true. Real Christians vote this particular way. That's all moralism. It's all moralism. It is not real change. So secondly is this, gospel change begins with the gospel. And I know it sounds redundant, but many churches teach that the gospel is the entry right into the Christian life. No. One of my favorite current writers says this, the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. It's a pool we swim in. It's how we start off with God. It's how we grow deep with God as we understand it. The gospel will see us through to the end. And understanding of the gospel empowers us every day in our lives to imitate God as beloved children. Now, technically, living every day is the result of what the gospel does. But when we understand the gospel, it's going to leave us speechless. It's going to change how we think and interact with other people. And like, it's like a person so in love with their spouse that they have no desire to ever look at another person in the same way. The Spirit working through the gospel message gives us these eyes to see the beauty of God that we would never see on our own. It's like a colorblind person staring at a rainbow, like it's just black and white. And the Spirit comes in and opens our hearts, and then we get to see the colors because this is what He brings. Third thing is this, gospel change is a response to grace. It is not an attempt to earn God's favor. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 4, Paul reminds us that God has forgiven us. He has sealed us. He has made us His children already when we trust in Christ. God gives us righteousness as a gift. It's not something that we earn. And as I said, every religion in the world tells you, oh, if you obey enough, you're going to be accepted. The gospel tells you we will never do enough. As long as we think our acceptance before God is based upon how good we are, we're going to keep trying to do more and more and more and never love Him for who He actually is. When we understand the gospel, what God has done to save us, we love God freely and truly. The Spirit changes us by telling us of God's love, of God's acceptance of us first, and then invites us to love Him in return. Hear me. God could not love you more. He could not love you more. Oh, but you don't know what I struggle with. It could be depression or consistency in my walk, or I downloading these things on the internet I'm not supposed to, or being a better parent. Hear me. God could not love you more than He does, period. His love and acceptance of you is not conditioned on your performance. It is a gift given to you in Christ. By embracing that, you begin to gain this power over temptation, to begin to trust and live with Him as your Father as you imitate Him. Number four, gospel change is primarily connected to who God is as a triune God, to the Trinity. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul will say, don't grieve the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:1, it talks about being these children, you know, imitating Him. In Ephesians 5:2, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Paul just ties our joyful obedience to every member of the Trinity. We do quote unquote good because we're children of God the Father. We do quote unquote good in response to the Son who poured out His life for us. We do good quote unquote in response to the Spirit because He lives in us. And He brings us into relationship with God where God is our Lord and King, but He's also our Father and our friend. There is a joy and satisfaction that comes from knowing and being in relationship with God. If you watch TV today, it is exactly opposite of how when I was a kid. When I was a kid, you knew who the good guys were, you knew who the bad guys were, you just knew. Same thing today. The good guys are the bad guys and the bad guys are the good guys. It's the same thing. There's no creativity. They all do the same thing. But I was recently watching this TV show, and I'm going to be really vague, right? I don't want to give any spoilers. So there is this guy who comes into the employ of a very important boss. The boss doesn't trust this new guy that just came into his employ, except when someone tries to kill the boss, and this guy almost dies protecting the boss. And the boss goes, oh, okay, well, I guess this guy is really here for me. When he sees what the loyalties are, his heart changes. Now, think about this. You're not the boss of Jesus, but Jesus did come and he gave his life for you. When you were running from him, when you had nothing, when you rebelled, when it was all about you, he still came and died for you. When we wanted nothing to do with him and we mocked him, the Father sent the Son. The Son comes and dies for us. The Son sends the Spirit, and there is no greater sacrifice. And as we come to know that love, that will produce spiritual fruit in our life. This is what we keep going back to, the gospel. The good news, it is so encouraging when we understand it. Get your eyes off of you. Get your eyes onto him. Number five, gospel change is more than religious change. It's more than religious change. The gospel produces a deeper, more genuine, sacrificial love than simply saying, I'm going to do better next time. That is not what the gospel is about. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It is not just forgive, period, but forgive because you have already been forgiven. You get to experience that forgiveness. And so now you get to give it to somebody else. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. He doesn't just say, don't get angry, because that's moralism. He says, be angry in a loving way, because that's the proper way to use anger, in love. When you love something and someone wants to destroy that thing, you get angry at what's trying to destroy that thing. We hate cancer because it destroys lives. We hate drugs because they destroy lives. We hate lying because it destroys lives. The proper motivation for our anger is going to be key in how we use it. Now, the problem with our anger is we're usually doing it selfishly. Oh, someone's trying to take something I want. So it's a self-centered, selfish anger. We want to repay people for hurting us, for disrespecting us. But Paul says, don't be selfishly angry, which is sinful anger. Have loving anger if you're going to get angry, just like Jesus. And so you look at Jesus. He got angry. He confronts sin. And when it comes time for punishment, he went to the cross in our place. Paul says, you want to be angry? Imitate God, right? If your spouse offends you, if your boss offends you, your anger sometimes is like, they need to be crucified because they have hurt me. Jesus was already crucified. Okay, so stop trying to stick them on a cross and understand that there is a brokenness that caused people to respond the way that they do. And so if we want to confront something, we confront the brokenness. We look at what is happening. Paul doesn't talk about simply ceasing to lose your temper, but he says, let the whole structure of your heart be transformed. So your anger is not selfish, but loving. What Paul is showing is this transformation of our lives as we imitate who God is, where even emotions like anger could actually originate in love. Sixth one, I am almost done, okay? Gospel change is total. And I know that sounds like, whoa, that sounds like a lot. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you get to the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about communication, emotions, relationships, materialism, time management, humor, care for the poor, theft, families, employer-employee relations, marriage, the occult world. And when I say total, it's that there's not one square inch of our life that is not affected by what God has done for us in the gospel. See, our lives are not meant to be compartmentalized. Oh, this is my spiritual life over here, and this is the rest of my life over here. It is one life, one life. We don't want to rationalize our sin over here and say, oh, I'm filled with Jesus over here. No, following Christ, the gospel, brings total change to our lives. And that process, as I keep telling you, guys, it can be so slow, so slow. You're like, am I even changing at all? Is anything even different in my life? But we are walking with God's Spirit. We begin to walk towards a life that is same on the outside as the inside. We become one person. We become whole. We become filled. And we become imitators of him. This is what the gospel brings. This is the joy and the hope and the encouragement that it is not about us trying to do better. is about us coming to a place where we trust Him. And there is such joy and freedom in that. And we trust the good news of God. Every week at Element, we bring you guys to this place of communion, where you break a cracker like Christ's body was broken for us. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of His blood that was shed for you and me. We don't even pass it through the room. It's a response as we start to understand more and more what God has done. And we lay our lives and our burdens down. And we do this in remembrance of what He did to draw us to Himself. There is a beauty and a freedom and a grace that comes from understanding this. And maybe you in your life are feeling completely burdened today. Like maybe there's just something going on. I'm never going to do enough for God to love me. I'm never going to do enough for God to accept me. I'm never going to do enough. Lay down your burden and understand it's not about you doing enough. God has done it all in Christ. And that's what we remember at communion. And if you are filled to the place in your life where you're like, lay it down. Lay down the burden and understand that it is God who has loved you and called you to Himself, has brought you in by His grace. We trust, we surrender our lives to Christ. He makes us alive, and we get to begin to live this life in grace and beauty. And so, I invite you to come and take communion when you feel led. If you would like, if you do have something going on in your life, you want someone to pray for you, right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you can go after service. We'll have people over there to pray with and for you. Just whatever's going on. We'd love to remind you of the encouragement of what the gospel brings. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall, in the back. You can also give online. At Element, we do not pass an offering plate because we believe that our giving is meant to be in response to God's great generosity to us, by giving us grace and the Spirit. So we naturally want to give in return, but it's always meant to be a response. And I would encourage you to take those sermon notes that are in there and that you would walk through some of those questions, that you would remind yourself of what the gospel truly is, the good news, the encouragement of how we get to live out in the world. And in our world today, I get it. There is so many things that want to draw us away from having our focus upon who Jesus is and what He's done. There's so many things that can bring you trepidation and worry and fear. And yet, we have to understand that what God has done is sure and secure. And that is what we begin to trust in. The good news, the encouraging news that our God has came and rescued us and drew us to Himself. So let's begin to live in that. Because that is the way that our lives truly begin to change. Not by effort, but by seeing what He has done first and trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that You would take us and really our hearts and our minds and our motivations and have us begin to see more clearly what You have done. That when we read words like, be imitators of God as beloved children, that we don't see that as a weight the size of the universe laid upon our shoulders, but we see it as an encouragement of what we get to do. That we get to begin to live like our great God who has loved us. We get to display who You are to the world. And every single interaction we have with our own hearts, with people around us, is going to be another moment where we get to imitate who You are. And there is such joy in that, because if we don't do it correctly in one spot, 5 seconds later, we get the opportunity to do it again. And we thank You that the places where we fail, where we misrepresent who You are, though as we're told it may grieve You, it does not affect Your love for us or our acceptance in what You have done. So I ask that You would teach us to live in this exceptional concept of encouraging grace, and that all that we are would be in surrender to all that You are. So our mimicking, our imitation, would show who we trust, who our dad actually is, and we would live out our lives in response to the grace that we have first received. Father, thanks for loving us, for saving us, and have us begin to extend that same understanding of the gospel to those around us, where we have an excitement to speak about it as we live in it, to talk about the change that is in our own lives. Not where we say, oh, you got to follow God because if you don't, you're going to go to hell. But we say we want to follow our dad because he's loved us and drawn us in. And that we would understand that in our own hearts. That there would be this sincere love in response to your grace. And we ask this in your son's good name. Amen. As we drop these curtains, what I want you to do is just take a moment and ask God to reveal himself to you in a way that you understand the good news of the gospel, the good news of his grace spoken over you. Maybe there is something in your life this last hour, this last week, this last month, that you feel like it's just drawing you away from understanding that, oh, God can't really love me. Allow God to speak into that thing and say, no, I do. I do love you. I have redeemed you. I'm calling you to myself. And if you can't think of something like that, then start praying, God, give me these eyes to see with excitement and joy the beauty of the gospel. So that as we begin to walk out of this place today, there's a spring in our step or in our voice or whatever it is, that we would understand that we have been saved, that we've been brought in. That doesn't make us better. What it does is it leads us to want to imitate our dad and tell the entire world about him, because he has been so good to us. So come and take communion when you feel led. If you need prayer, right across the way, sing these songs with us, and we will head out into this world this week rejoicing in the great salvation that we have received. We get to imitate our dad who has saved us.